All right, let's open up to Acts chapter 4. The section that we're in Acts is actually a large section. And that large unit is in two pieces. Chapter 4, verse 32 to 37 is the first part of the section. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is the second part of that section. Four weeks ago, we looked at verses 32 to 37, and we're basically ready for chapter 5, 1 through 11. And what I want to do is I want to read the entire section because I want you to see it all standing together. We're not going to cover it all, but we're going to still read all of it so you can get a grasp of the whole section. Chapter 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." And you'd think that that would be enough. But the way the events carry out, the whole thing happens again. Why? So slow people like me get it. "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, verse 7, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." Let's pray. Father, what sobering words before us. We might even be questioning in our hearts, did this really happen? Did you really do this? Father, we can be assured that your word is true. And Father, this morning we humble ourselves under your word so that your word can be over us and speak clearly, speak lovingly to us, speak graciously to us, and speak over us in such a way, in holiness, that we would tremble. God, this is your way of revealing yourself most clearly to us right now in the age in which we live. We long for the day when faith will become sight and we will see Jesus, and the greatest revelation of him will be seen personally, face to face. God, we are eager for that. But in the meantime, you have given us your amazing word. And so we want to gaze into it this morning. We need your help for it. Will you please come and give us your Spirit in all of his fullness so that we might see you, understand you, know you, love you, and obey you better, and understand our need for a Savior better. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, I got myself all studied up for Acts 5, 1 to 11, and I am eager to preach that to you, and I am terrified to preach that to you. But I feel compelled to postpone that just 1 week because we have been out of Acts so long. It's been 4 Sundays since we have been in Acts together, and I fear that in jumping right back into the next passage, we'll lose some of the importance of the flow that 5, 1 to 11 sits in. So what I want to do this morning, and it's a little different, is I want to revisit the bigger theme of the book of Acts, and then I want you to see that theme working itself out in the section we are in. I want to pick up with the end of chapter 4, where we left off, and then hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be positioned well for next Sunday to drink in all that is there in chapter 5, 1 to 11. So here we go. Are you ready? Number one, what is the theme of Acts? This will be good for those of you who have joined us also since we started, and you may not have gotten this at the beginning. Let me just state it for you positively. Here is the theme of Acts as we summed it up: the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel. That's the theme of the book of Acts. You can state it with a negative in it. You could say it this way: you can't stop the gospel. That is the story of the book of Acts. So before we go any further, we need to understand the good news in Acts as it is revealed in Acts. The good news in Acts is that Jesus, the Messiah, died on a Roman cross to shed his blood as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. He was God's sacrifice. Don't miss that. He was God's sacrifice for those that God saves. So Acts makes this very clear. Though evil men did what they did to Jesus, God was the one. God was the one who planned to have his son suffer as a sacrifice in the place of the sinners that he would save. God then raised his son up. Jesus was raised from the dead. And we know from Acts that we are all racing towards a day when we will face a resurrected man. Jesus was clear during his ministry that we will meet him also in a resurrected condition. So you right now, whether you remember it or not or know it at all, you are going to meet Jesus someday in a resurrected condition. You will possibly die, your body will be raised from the dead, and you will meet Jesus. As we all race toward a resurrected Jesus in a condition in the future, we'll face him. God is going to judge the world through a man, and he furnished proof to all men that that man is the man, and the proof is that he raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. And the call in the gospel right now, as we see it in Acts, goes out to everyone. And the call is to repent, to turn away from yourself, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your rebellion, and believe in this Jesus who is Messiah. Trust God now. Trust him that what he said he did through his son at the cross is indeed true. God says that his son shed his blood to cover forgiveness, to provide forgiveness of sin for the one who trusts Jesus. Do you trust that? Take God at his word. God says that that one who does trust him, that his or her sin is no longer in God's sight at all. God's wrath has been completely emptied out on his son in the place of the sinner whom is trusting in Christ. No anger from God is rushing toward that trusting sinner anymore. That sinner who is trusting Christ is completely washed, completely made clean, forgiven. God's wrathful disposition towards that one has been changed forever, never to be changed back. And God declares that trusting sinner to be righteous in his sight, righteous on the basis of faith alone. There's no good deeds that any sinner can do that would make God say, you know what, I'll give you my declaration of righteousness. Acts is careful to make it clear that there are no good works that could be done that are good enough to achieve the righteousness of God. The sinner must look away from himself, from herself, to Christ at the cross and trust Christ alone for righteousness before God. That is the good news. That is the gospel that triumphs. And that message, according to Acts, triumphs from Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, all of the way to Rome, the capital city of the Gentiles. The pattern is set out in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus told the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And Acts reveals exactly that. The gospel triumphs in the book of Acts for the Jew first, but also for the Greek who believes it. If you're going to state it the other way, that message can't be stopped from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. That message can't be stopped among the Jews, and that message can't be stopped among the Gentiles in the first century. But so the question that you need to face is this one. Have you trusted Christ? Have you? What are you trusting in to make sure that you are safe before our holy God's sight? What are you counting on? This morning, plead with God to triumph over your rebellion with the good news of Jesus Christ. Plead with Him to triumph over your sin through the gospel. Surrender this morning to Jesus Christ. Receive by faith in Jesus the pardon that He graciously offers now, so in the resurrected condition you will enjoy the resurrected Jesus forever and not have to face Him as judge. And Christian, can I remind you of this? When was the last time you reminded yourself that the gospel always wins? When was the last time you reminded yourself, rehearsed to yourself, that the gospel can't be stopped? It can't be stopped in your own life, in your own sanctification process, in your own process of becoming more and more holy. The gospel can't be stopped. Are you laboring in your family as a humble instrument in God's hands to help the gospel triumph in the lives of others in your family, in your small group? Are you laboring to that end? But the book of Acts quickly reveals that this gospel cannot be found separate from two key players. Let me, in number this first point here, just let me remind you of two key players. The first key player is this: the gospel that triumphs cannot be found separate from the assembly that it forms that is called the church. Okay? The gospel is not merely an idea. It's not merely a philosophy that travels alone all by itself throughout cultures and cities and regions of the ancient Mediterranean world. Rather, the gospel is the power of God to save sinners who believe it, who are then gathered into local assemblies all over the Mediterranean world, and those assemblies are called churches. And those churches have a stewardship over the gospel. They have an obligation in that gospel to be strengthened by that gospel. To be strengthened in it, to be strengthened by it, to proclaim that gospel even beyond their current location. This gospel that triumphs everywhere in the Roman world, it forms the church, and then the church informs the world of the gospel. Where you find the gospel in the book of Acts that triumphs, you automatically find the church. And where you see the church in Acts, you always find what? The gospel. That's the way it is. So the gospel cannot be found separate from this first key player, the church. But the gospel also cannot be found separate from the second key player, and it's the enemy of the gospel. The gospel that triumphs, it never has much space between itself and the enemies who hate it. And therefore, because the church is inseparable from the gospel, and the enemies are near the gospel, therefore the enemies of the gospel are the enemies of the church. And you see this over and over throughout the book of Acts. So, the gospel is everywhere in the book of Acts. The church is inseparable from it. The enemies of the gospel are inseparable from it. And so the enemies are near to the church. But the theme of the book of Acts is the gospel always triumphs. You can't stop the gospel. This is what this book is about. This is primarily what Luke was writing to his friend Theophilus for. It's why it's been inscripturated for us so that we would never lose sight of the fact that the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome and even far beyond, all the way to a desert in the southwest part of the United States of America 2,000 years later, and here we sit. Now, what I want to do is zero in on this theme that's being developed specifically in the smaller section of Acts at the beginning that we are currently in. So, number two, the theme of Acts unfolded in the first eight chapters. The theme, as it unfolds in the early chapters of Acts, would simply be this: the triumph of the gospel in Jerusalem. That's how the book opens up. We're in Jerusalem. The gospel triumphs in Jerusalem. You can't stop the gospel in Jerusalem. And remember the two key players alongside the triumphant gospel. You're always going to find the church, and then you're always going to find the enemy of the gospel. And in these early pages, the enemy of the gospel is the temple leadership. The leadership of God's temple in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what we've observed. The church in Acts chapter 2, it experienced a short-lived season of peace and protection. God expressed his grace to that early church in those early days in this way, to let it have peace so that it would, in chapter 2, gain its gospel footing so that it could stand firm in the gospel. But by the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, God changed the expression of his grace to this little church. Now grace comes through testing it, challenging it. And you might think, you know, the gospel, doesn't the gospel shine most clearly where it is resting peacefully, the gospel, without any opposition? That's simply not true. That's just simply not true. It's never been this way. The gospel shines most where it is darkest. The gospel shines most where it is opposed, but at the same time, where it is simultaneously being trusted in the face of that opposition. Its power is radiant where it lovingly and mercifully conquers the enemies of God and transforms them into children of God. So then, the church often experiences hostilities from its enemies as it brings the gospel of Jesus Christ deeper and deeper and deeper into enemy territory where the gospel is hated. But the gospel is magnified there when it transforms rebels like you and me into children of God. And we become members of the body of Christ. So, again, the theme of Acts unfolded up into the first eight chapters is this. It's the triumph of the gospel in Jerusalem. You can't stop the gospel in Jerusalem. And where the gospel is in Jerusalem, guess what? That's where you find the church. And where you find the church in Jerusalem, it's where you find the gospel being proclaimed. But you also find that other key player right nearby, the temple leadership. Oftentimes the church is actually meeting in the court of the temple, opposing the gospel. You find the temple leadership. They're threatening the church. They're trying to silence its gospel message. And this has been what we've been seeing through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And it's only going to build more. Let me ask you a question. Does opposition to the gospel surprise you? It shouldn't. Because the gospel is still, even in our day, going deeper and deeper into enemy territory. We do not live in gospel Disneyland, where the gospel is already loved by everyone, and everybody's happy in it. We don't live there. Closest you get to that is right here on a Sunday. Why are we here? Why are you still alive? So that you can run with the gospel into enemy territory where you live and offer the pardon of Jesus to other rebels who don't deserve it like you don't. so that they can hear it and by God's grace repent, turn from their sin, trust him, and meet him someday face to face when he comes and establishes his kingdom. That's why you're here. That's why we're here. There's going to be opposition in your family, outside of your family, at your work, at school, when it starts back up, in your neighborhood. There's opposition in the gospel. Now, let me remind you of another layer to this theme. Number three, the growing contrast in Acts 1, 8 to 3. In chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. Luke provides for us in these early chapters, he gives us multiple glimpses of the nature and the character of the church. This growing assembly of believers in Messiah Jesus. This happens alongside the growing of the conflict. The conflict increases, and at key points, Luke says, let me give you another glimpse into the character and the nature of the church while the conflict increases. Go to chapter 2, verse 41. Here's the first glimpse into the church. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What uncommon features you see in this growing assembly. Not long after this, by the end of chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4, the temple leadership cracks down on this uncommon assembly. At the end of chapter 4, at the beginning, and just before the beginning of chapter 5, Luke then, right after that conflict, provides for us another glimpse into the nature and the character of the church. And I read it to us earlier. Here's the first part. Here's what we covered 4 weeks ago, verse 32 of chapter 4. Here's the second glimpse into the character and the nature of the church. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What kind of a group is this? He keeps giving us these glimpses into the church. And chapter 5, 1 to 11 is another glimpse. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. So then the question arises, you should ask yourself, why does Luke do this? As the conflict is growing, escalating, why does he keep giving us these glimpses into the nature and the character of the church? He does it to reveal to his readers how different this new assembly is from the temple. There is a huge contrast between the leadership of the temple and the leaders of the church and this new body. Listen, this is a very important era that they live in. We don't live in this era. We don't face the things that they faced. Think about this with me. God in their day is revealing to everyone that he is moving out and away from the what? The temple, to a new group of people who are assembling in Jerusalem. He no longer wants to be represented by the temple and its leadership. He was now going to be represented by these followers of Jesus Messiah. What makes them worth listening to? Well, just look at their character. Look at their nature. Look what kind of people they are. Luke's account would help his first century readers to trust that this transfer of stewardship and representation from the temple to this assembly called the church was indeed taking place. There's really no doubt as you read this, who's right and who's wrong. There's no doubt as you read this where God's blessing is and where God's curse is. Even when next week we get to the terrifying display of the church's nature and character in chapter 5, 1 to 11, it does the same thing. Listen, God's curse is not on the church in 5, 1 to 11, just because two members are killed by God. No, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Holiness must befit this assembly as they triumph with the gospel in Jerusalem. The Father's disciplining love is on this church. The purifying that God brings in chapter 5 is not proof that he is with the temple. It's proof that he's with these people. These are his children. It's proof of his presence with this assembly. It's proof of his favor upon them and not on the temple leadership. He's not disciplining the temple leadership with the hopes that they will grow in holiness. He's disciplining his children. What vessel in Jerusalem is God purifying for the gospel mission in Jerusalem? It's the church. It's evidence that this group of people is his people. Do you see here, and you'll see it more clearly even next week, and we'll talk about this more, but do you see God's plan for the church? God's intention for the local church is that it would be holy, holy, holy. Here's where we must align our lives with God. You must align your life under this, your own personal holiness. This is your pursuit. This is our corporate pursuit as a church, the holiness of God. The contrast can be seen between the temple and the church in these first eight chapters. It happens over and over, and that contrast only grows. Now, we didn't have time 4 weeks ago to really touch on the last two very important verses in chapter 4. But these two verses help amplify this whole theme and bring it out some more in the contrast too. And it's all bound up in the introduction of a noteworthy man. Number 4, the noteworthy example of Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. By the time we're done here with this fourth point this morning, I hope you're going to be able to appreciate the timeliness of the introduction of Barnabas here. Listen, Barnabas doesn't even get to do really cool stuff until later with Paul on the missionary journey. Chapter 13. And before that, he gets to introduce Paul to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So why not introduce him later? Why is it important to introduce Joseph right now? Barnabas. I hope you'll see the timeliness of this. Now remember, let me tell you where this all sits. You can't stop the gospel in Jerusalem. It's triumphing in Jerusalem. The church is inseparable from the gospel, and so is the gospel's enemy in Jerusalem. That's the temple, and the church is feeling the heat from the temple leadership. And here is a glimpse into the nature and the character of the church. And Joseph, also known as Barnabas, is connected to all of this. Watch this. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. I want to start with Cyprian birth for just a moment. A Cyprian birth. He's born on the island of Cyprus. Obviously, his parents lived there. He owned some land, and the land that he owned possibly was on the island, and he had sold it. It says here in verse 37 that he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We believe that this means that he brought the totality of the price of the land, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. The reason we think he brought the totality of it is because the word money in the NAS, it's in the singular, which means that the price of the land is gathered up into one unit, and he brought that unit of money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But here is where it's interesting. How is Joseph first described? Oh, you got to read your Bible carefully or you'll miss a very important word. Joseph, a Levite. And you say, and? Here's the and. Who were the Levites? Remember, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. All of his offspring become the tribe of Levi. A little bit later, Moses and Aaron are sons of Levi. And God revealed through Mosaic law that Aaron's sons specifically and uniquely were to be separated out from the rest of the Levites as the high priestly line. So the sons of Aaron were a narrower connection of Levites with great, great privilege. The high priests would come from Aaron's line. The rest of the Levites had lesser privileges, but they still had a huge role in helping Israel carry out worship of Yahweh, first in the tent and then in the temple. The temple, the enemy of the gospel in Acts. And historians have been able to recover at this time in Acts, the time of Jesus, that it's estimated that there were probably somewhere in the number of 10,000 Levites. Now, not all of them served in the temple, but the ones who did were divided into 24 groups, and they all took their appropriate rotation of service throughout the year in order to make sure temple worship took place, which is, again, the enemy of the gospel. How did they serve in the temple? They assisted their brothers, the priests. They helped them put on their priestly garments and take off their priestly garments. They were not allowed to go into the inner parts of the temple to where the sacrifice was made. The priestly brothers did this. The Levites served everywhere in the temple outside of that. They were responsible for the music that was played and sung during worship in the temple. They were gatekeepers in the temple. They unlocked the temple in the morning. They locked it at night. They guarded the area where the Gentiles could go no further. There's a sign hanging there that says, you're a Gentile, you go further, you die. A Levite would be the one to carry it out. They made up the temple police. The Levites served the will of the temple leadership. The Sanhedrin, the council. The Levites would have most likely been a part of or made up entirely the guards who arrested Jesus. They most likely were the ones who arrested Peter and John in the beginning of Acts chapter 4. They'll be the ones with Peter and John in prison in chapter 5. And they are the ones who will scourge Peter and John at the end of Acts chapter 5. So, can you see the significance of this man at this time being converted to Christ, becoming a part of the gospel force called the church in Jerusalem? While the conflict between the temple leadership and the church is growing, while that contrast is being set between the temple leadership and the church, it's being clearly struck. Here is the mention of a Levite, of all people, who's been converted to Messiah. He's become a part of this body, and not just any member of this body. Evidently, he is a noteworthy member of this body. He is a shining example within this church. What a blow to temple leadership at this time. Now, we can't be sure if Barnabas ever served in the temple. But that doesn't minimize it. Because he bore the name of the tribe that the leadership of the temple would have boasted in, that they would have depended on. As a Levite, he would have been viewed by the temple leadership as much, much closer to them than the fools who were running after that group over there. He has become a noteworthy example of selfless love and sacrifice that meets the needs of those within the church. Now notice how else he is described in verse 36. Who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Understatement of the year. Of course he was an encouragement to the apostles who are feeling the heat from temple leadership. Here is a man who has greatly encouraged them. Oh, he'll be a huge encouragement to Paul later. But this is how he first and most was an encouragement. And let me tip you off to a little progression that's developing here. This progression will drive the temple leadership crazy. A Levite finds that the gospel triumphs over his life, and he gets enfolded into the church. Next, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Watch this. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Oh, no. Anything but that. Anything but that. The gospel is beginning to make inroads into the very temple's ranks. And I think this explains why they are so overcome and drunk with anger and murderous hatred with Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, this is the council, this is the Sanhedrin. They were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And so he tells them what he saw when he looked into heaven. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear what was in heaven. The leadership of the temple. They run this copy of what is in heaven. They are told what is in heaven and they plug their ears. We don't want to hear it. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. They drove him out of the city. They began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning him as he called on the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And the church at that point is scattered beyond Jerusalem. But the devastation against religious leadership doesn't even stop there with the conversion of some of the priests, because they've employed a Pharisee to do their work, and even he is lovingly and mercifully conquered by the gospel on the road to Damascus. I have to ask us this question. So whom have you written off? Whom have you written off? They're just too stubborn. Just too hard-hearted. Too hard-hearted. Too much in opposition to the gospel. Have you written off a modern-day Levite? A modern-day equivalent of a priest? A modern-day equivalent of a Pharisee? Do you think that's wise? Do you think that's good? Is your gospel mission, your passion for it, is it influenced more by the fact that the gospel can't be stopped? Or is your passion for the gospel mission influenced more by, there's just hard people everywhere? Oh, what will your passion be motivated by this week? Lastly, we need to consider the transition that is occurring in the second display of the church's nature and character in chapter 5, 1 to 11. Number 5, lastly, a new ploy of the enemy unveiled. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. There's something there about wives and your relationship with your husband. Probably talk about that next week. Husbands, your relationship with your wife. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, if you were to read carefully from Acts 1 through Acts 4, you would find those first four chapters revealing primarily a one-dimensional attack on the church. It's an attack from the outside of the church toward the inside. The temple leadership is outside of the church and coming at the apostles from the outside to intimidate them into silence. But it is Acts 5 that reveals to us that there is actually another dimension of the attack against the church and the gospel. And it is an attack from the inside. And it is revealed in chapter 5 that the enemy of the gospel and the church is not merely man. It's not merely the temple leadership. But the enemy of the church, the true enemy, is a being of much, much greater power and wickedness. Satan himself. From outside the church, an enemy attacks the gospel and the church. From inside the church, our greatest foe attacks the character of the ones in the church. Satan has filled the heart of Ananias to lie to God. Satan has infiltrated the church. That is a devastating ploy and strategy. It's not a new one. That was his plan with the 12 also. You see, Jesus had his Judas, and the church has its issues too. I want to encourage you to please come next week. We need to be rightly, appropriately sobered by this account in 5:1-11. But we shouldn't just be sobered. We need to also be encouraged greatly by chapter 5:1-11. How should we be encouraged? This way. The spirit of holiness is in the church. The spirit of holiness is in the church, and he is fighting for our holiness. And he cannot be stopped. He loves the church more than you and I put together. Our foe is terrible. He is powerful. But the Spirit of God is more powerful still. So we should be sobered by the nearness of Satan to the church. And we should be humbled by the holy jealousy of the Holy Spirit over his church. And we should be resolved all of the more by God's grace to fight for our own personal holiness before God as well as our corporate holiness before God. Please come next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. We love you, and we immediately appeal to your mercy. Liars and deceivers sit in these chairs here, just like they did in the first century church. Sin indwells us just like it did in the early church. And we would have no reason to believe that Satan has not infiltrated us as well. And so God, we humble ourselves again under your word. We humble ourselves under your spirit, your Holy Spirit. And we pray, God, that you would deal with us as a father who loves his children and he desires them. You desire us to be holy. Church is not a game. The gospel mission is not an option. We pray you would sober us. We pray that you would let us see your commitment to finish out our holiness from beginning to end. We know it's only possible through your gospel. It's only possible through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Our process of holiness did not begin with us doing good works, and it will not end in our strength. We have begun by the Spirit, and we are not foolish enough, Lord, I pray, to think that we can continue in the flesh. And so, God, we look away from ourselves. With this passage right before us, we look away from ourselves and we look to you. We look to your Holy Spirit and we plead for help. And we plead for softness of heart to deal appropriately with sin that maybe we're just tired of facing. Maybe sin that we have grown to love. Maybe sin that has gotten much closer to us and has placed a much stronger grip on us than we were aware of. We were deceived by it. We pray, God, that by your Spirit strength, you would do what only you can do, and that you would loosen its grip and fortify us to be wise in the gospel, to flee when we see evil. Father, be with us. Triumph over us with your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.